When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply. When you need mealtime inspiration, it's worth shopping Kroger, where you'll find over 30,000 mouthwatering choices that excite your inner foodie. And no matter what tasty choice you make, you'll enjoy our everyday low prices, plus extra ways to save, like digital coupons worth over $600 each week. You can also save up to $1 off per gallon at the pump with fuel points. More savings and more inspiring flavors make shopping Kroger worth it every time. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Fuel restrictions apply.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a growing network of people who believe the center of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and that learning to take love seriously is vital for how we practice discipleship, mission, and leadership. The Gravity Leadership Podcast explores, in practical ways, how to root our lives and our leadership in this love that holds all of us and everything together.
Welcome back. You're listening once again to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. If this is your first time here, just disregard what I just said. But if you are coming back, then I was talking to you. Welcome I'm joined back. By my friends, Ben Sternke and Christy Penley. What up?
Hey, everybody.
Hi, hey, Matt. Hey.
We were chatting a bit here before we hit play about little turns of phrases, colloquialisms, if you will, that indicate to everyone around you that you're somewhat of a jerkhead.
Things not to say, basically, should be the list.
Or a list of things to say with your friends, ironically.
Ironically.
When you're trying to be just an ironic jerkhead.
So, like, what did you just say?
Don't actually say this.
That was an ironic.
I just said to Christy, I hope in an ironic way that did not indicate that I was an actual jerkhead. We can't see Chris. So normally we use this software. We can all see each other while we're talking to each other. Now you guys are listening to us through your, just on audio. But normally we can all see each other. But our software has disabled Christy's camera. It's so funny. It does sound like a punishment. But it says, like, camera is disabled due to slow internet connection. Video, and so it's still recording the video and it'll upload it, but it's
they can't see
her
me,
camera's
people.
Been disabled. We can't see her. We can only hear her, just like you. So it was just, and you, if you've listened to this podcast before, you know that Christy has struggled with internet connection.
Internet is lame.
It's tons of stuff she can't do anything about. But after she just realized that we can't see her, I just said, well, Christy, let that be a lesson to you. I don't know.
Jerk face.
Because there's nothing you can do about it, really. You've tried so many times to get better internet. So
some of the other phrases that we've thought of that also indicate to everyone around you that you may be less cool than you think you are and probably a bigger jerk face. The phrase, do yourself a favor.
Do yourself a favor.
Right?
Yeah. Or just flat out, listen to me.
Listen to me. Listen.
Listen to me.
Listen to me.
Enough nonsense.
You know what? One of the things that so this is a little, I'm going to give some more phrases here. And we'd love to hear the phrases that maybe you use to ironically indicate to people that you're a jerk face. But there was a old Cartoon Network Adult Swim cartoon called Space Ghost Coast to Coast. Space Ghost was a Hanna-Barbera cartoon from the 70s, and they basically turned him into like a late night talk show host, and he would interview celebrities, and then they would like cut celebrity answers out and then put a cartoon in, and the cartoon would say, you know, things, and then the answers, whatever. Anyway, one of the things that Space Ghost does on that talk show is when he gets upset or like insecure and he wants people to listen to him, he points to his mouth. As he's
you
talking.
You can't see me though. If I point to my mouth right now, you can't know, even that, see me.
That's the fun about having your camera disabled.
I feel like
Christy can no longer point to her mouth.
I don't know. I've been doing that for 20 years just because I think it's hysterical. Just pointing to your mouth when you're talking. Some other phrases. Go ahead, Ben.
Well, here's another space ghost phrase. This isn't a jerk face phrase, but a space ghost phrase that I have started to use in my life is, I don't even remember what it's from, which cartoon or what the context was, but when he says, like, I need this for me.
No, it's when he interviews Bjork. And she's, you know, Bjork is a little bit out there anyway, right? She's like this Icelandic really musician. Yeah. And anyway, they're supposed to be husband and wife. And the plot line.
They're supposed to be?
Yeah, that's the plot
that's
line
how
of the cartoon.
Cut the video. Yeah.
And the plot line is that Space Ghost came home and found Bjork with a French DJ named Tricky sleeping with him on their couch. And so this Space Ghost is like, well, I'm gonna buy a new toaster. I'm going to buy a new toaster or something. And Bjork is like, and he goes, look, I need this for me. I say that too, dude, all the time to my wife. Yeah. Sometimes not ironically. Other phrases, it's like I always say, you know,
like I say all the time.
The phrase, take it from me.
Take it from me.
Which is kind of like, it's kind of like riffing off of the, listen to me.
Listen to me. Right.
And then the old I happen to know.
I happen to know. that one's my favorite. That one, we've probably quoted this in an introduction to the podcast before, but it's one of from one of my all-time favorite episodes of King of the Hill.
I happen to know. And then another phrase I just thought of is, if I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. Like, I just who speaks like this in normal? Yeah. And you may be listening and you may be thinking I'm making fun of you. I'm not really, because I talk like this too around my kids, just so they know who's in charge. Speaking of,
how are you saying? There's nothing to say after that.
Speaking of kids,
speaking of. Oh, how about this? Speaking of using words.
Oh, yes. You know who else uses
See,
words?
There we go. Yeah.
Well, oh, my goodness. You
I'll
guys,
say
I
this.
Needed this laughter.
I did, too.
I hope our listeners are laughing. I think they're laughing
I
at
hope
this.
So.
Even if they're laughing at us, it's like, you know, I'm glad we can be the buffoons. Okay. The buffoons on
That's
your
right.
podcast feed.
Jesters.
Yes. Today, actually, we're going to like turn from like comedic and absurd to like profound, and you might get saved during this podcast. Lisa Sharon Harper was with us today to talk about her book, Fortune, How Race Broke My Family and the World and How to Repair It All. I actually struggled with this interview because I wanted to talk about her book, but she kept riffing on things, and I was like, no, just go. Give her space. Let's do whatever you want.
She's a preacher.
Yes.
Right?
It was so good. It was so good. I found myself like telling myself to breathe because I was just so interested in what she was saying.
Yep.
Yeah.
So
it was a fantastic interview. There were several times when I think this is the interview. I just said, now you're preaching. And it's great. Mm. So
yeah. Mm.
Well,
it was great.
Yeah, great.
Well,
Ben, we have some announcements.
Get into
here.
It here. A couple essential blurbs. One, if you are not on our email newsletter, I would encourage you to get on it. I'll send you an email every week with some curated links that have been helpful for us. And these links can be all kind of over the place. Some of them are sort of explicitly Christian and sort of about leadership and, you know, that kind of a thing. But then others are just the other stuff that we're interested in. So the ones that we just sent out had some stuff about trauma bonds, how to notice them and extricate yourself from them. There's some stuff about spiritual, there's some stuff about attachment styles. And there's a study that these people did about attachment styles and our view of God. Reminded me of our interview on this podcast with Crispin Mayfield.
Yes.
So anyway, just lots of fun stuff. So if you're not with us, please join us. Gravityleadership.com/join. It's easy to remember.
Easy
also,
enough.
We just started the Gravity Commons, which you can find out more at gravityleadership.com/commons. And we just got off our first learning lab. just before this, before recording this. And we talked about COVID. We talked about what we're learning in this pandemic. And it was great. We had like 10 people with us in that learning lab. And I'm hopeful that more will continue to join us as more people join the Commons. But the Commons is a online community of practice for Christians to be able to connect and to learn together. And so if you're interested in joining us for that, there is a monthly fee or a yearly fee if you want to join us in the Commons, but all the information's at gravityleadership.com/commons. Hope to see you there.
Yeah. All right. Yeah. Is that it?
I think so.
All right.
Unless you guys want to announce anything else. Unless you guys thought of any more essential ridiculous phrases.
Oh, that's one of my spiritual gifts is I tend to be full of ridiculous phrases. Unironically, but also, maybe we should, without any further, chatter.
Without any further phrases.
Do yourself a favor.
Do yourself a favor and listen.
And listen to this.
I think you take can do it from when Lisa. You're encouraging them to listen to someone
else.
Take it from Lisa.
You take this.
Seriously, do.
You take this from Lisa.
Yes. Do.
If she's said it 1,000 times.
Yes, she said it once.
On the podcast.
She said it once. She said it 1,000 times.
You know, yes. Lisa, if you're listening at the off chance, you really deserved a much better intro than this. And so we'll make it up to you. We'll have you back on the podcast, Lisa.
That's right. We will.
Absolutely.
And she didn't use any of those phrases. None of them. She's so humble and kind.
She's an incredible, incredible woman. All right. Yeah. Well, here she is.
Yep. Lisa Sharon Harper, welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast.
Thank you so much, Matt. It's really a privilege to be with you guys. I'm looking forward to our conversation today.
Me too. We're talking about Lisa's book, Fortune, How Race Broke My Family and the World, and How to Repair It All. Lisa is the founder of Freedom Road, which is a consulting group dedicated to shrinking the narrative gap, of which this book is obviously a key piece. Some of you are familiar with Lisa. She's written several other books, including The Very Good Gospel, How Everything Wrong Can Be Made Right. Lisa, you continue that project of making things right in this new book, Fortune, which is essentially a telling the story of America's history with race through your personal family tree. I want to give you a second just to reflect on when did the idea of this book come into being, and how long did it take you to write it?
Well, thank you so much, Matt. This book has been 30 years in the making. Literally began researching my family story with my mom in 1990-1991. But, you know, she made me watch Roots every single time it came on before that. So in a lot of ways that I have to go back to Alex Haley's Roots to say that was really the seeds of my desire even to investigate my family's story. I wanted to know who's our Kunta Kinte, you know, who's our Kizzy. Kizzy became my auntie because I watched her so many times on TV, on the TV miniseries. But then I realized, no, I don't really know who my Kizzy actually is. I want to know who that is. Mm. And also it was one of the main ways that my mom and I bonded was through the searching of our family stories together. And so back in 1990-91, I started. And of course, back then, it was very rudimentary. It was just literally drawing a family tree and trying to put names and dates. Although I didn't have names. I only had like grandpa, great-grandpa, because my mom was just giving me the approximate times that they lived. And then we began to fill in some names. And then she started the research, the real research. She went down to the archives and just started looking for Henry Lawrence, because she knew that Henry Lawrence was her grandfather, my great-grandfather. And she didn't find him. She thought she didn't find him, but it turned out she actually did. But I was able to figure that out decades later. then Ancestry.com came around and it just made everything so much easier. And DNA research made it that much more easy. So there have been ways that for African Americans for such a long time, for all of our time, we haven't been able to go back past enslavement, past the Civil War, because we were not listed on the census. But DNA makes us able to actually jump over that brick wall and make connections that we weren't able to make before. Then also there was that really crazy discovery in our family that we actually had people on the census, on the fortune line of our family, that were listed by name before the Civil War. We were like, what is that about? Wait a minute. That means they were free, huh? How are they free before the Civil War? So that took us into a whole other line of history, another line of the African-American experience, another line of our family tree, which we were able to trace back and ultimately goes back to a woman named Fortune and her parents, Maudlin McGee and Sambo Game. And yes, his name was Sambo. Yes, he was. But get this, Sambo is an actual Senegalese name. And it means second son. And this second son was boarded aboard a slave ship on the Gambia River sometime around 1686. He landed in Maryland in 1686, only about 4 years after Maudlin McGee did. And they fell in love, had a child, and their child's name was Fortune.
Mm. Mm. And that became the title of the book. She's like your seventh great grandmother, I think. Eh?
Exactly. Seven times great grandmother.
Yes.
Fortune. Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, Lisa.
Well, I was going to say, here's the thing. Fortune, because she was mixed race, her mother was Ulster Scott, an indentured servant. Her father was an enslaved African man. Her body absorbed the violence of the very first race laws in the colony of Maryland, which came only 2 years after the first laws ever on this land, first race laws. And so that's part of what was such a wow, no way. Like our ancestor, it's not only that we can just trace back that far, which is kind of amazing, but that because of her mixed race heritage, her body was a part of the racialization of our nation. Mm.
Yes. This is something you go into in your book about the untold story of Black women's bodies in colonial and pre-colonial and even post-colonial America because of the erasure of names and lineages not being recorded, because that was only afforded to persons, which were not Black or Native persons, right? Black women's bodies became...
Not even just persons, because here's the thing, they were free. These were free people. These were free Black people who they just said, they're not worth it. They're not worthy of being recorded. It wasn't even, there was no real justification, just they weren't worthy. Only white bodies were worthy of being recorded. They were free people. Yeah. They were citizens. But they were not worthy of having their births and deaths recorded.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, you have this comment in the beginning of the book that previous generations, I think you're speaking of your family, did not have the luxury of memory. Would you unpack why memory is a luxury, and in what ways did your family not have that luxury to do the work you were doing in this book?
Well, it's actually really well illustrated on the family tree. And on the first pages of the book, there's actually an amazingly beautiful illustration of the family tree. And it's not everyone on the tree that we know of, but it's the people who are spoken of in the book. And at the top of the tree, you'll see Fortune and Maudlin McGee and Sambo Game. And the only reason we can go back that far on that line is because that line stretches back to a white woman. Because that line stretches back to a white woman, the people who came from that line were indentured, not enslaved. And the indenture has a timestamp. So after their indenture, they were set free. So then there's all kinds of paper trails for them after that time. There's tax papers. There's court documents where they took people to court or they were taken to court. There's all kinds of, but for people who were enslaved on the Lawrence line, on the Ballard line, on the Weeks line, there's no documentation once you get past that point of abolition. When you go back in time past abolition, when they were enslaved, there's no documentation. Because that, Matt, that was the time when they were not considered persons. They were not considered human. They were considered three-fifths of a human being, according to the law in America, right? And that was that was the first gerrymander in American history, right? Where, where we gerrymander the South, giving them more representation in Congress than they actually deserve by counting their enslaved people who will not get a vote as three-fifths of a human being. So there you go.
There's a deep irony here, right? So the three-fifths was a compromise between the North, who didn't want to have black people count as population, and the South
at all.
The South, who erased black people unless they could leverage them for greater political power, and then they wanted to count them. And how this gets inscribed and ensconced in a law, you said something earlier, I missed it in your book. You said the first racial law in Maryland came 2 years after the first law. So we don't even we can't even really separate the trajectory of the law in the New World and the law functioning to ensconce and reify racial hierarchies in the New World. It seems like they emerged in tandem together.
Well, I might have misspoken that. So it's 2 years after the first race law was ever created on this soil, but it was on Virginia soil. So the colony of Virginia crafted their race law in 1662, and Maryland came 2 years later in 1664, crafting theirs. And the thing is, law is always meant to solve a problem, a perceived problem on the ground. People don't create laws just because there's a philosophical question in the air. No, they create laws because there's a problem to be solved on the ground. And that was never so clearly illustrated than through race law. So in Virginia, they crafted the very first race law in 1662 in order to solve the problem of what's the status, the slave or free status going to be of these mixed race kids that are running around who their fathers were British citizens, white guys, British citizens, and their mothers were enslaved black women. So now they have not only mixed race, but they're also status mixed. So what will the status of the children be? So in Maryland, in Virginia, they solved that problem by saying, okay, we're going to change the status of how citizenship goes down through this family. According to English law, citizenship was passed down by the father. Well, they were British citizens then. And according to British law, you can't enslave a fellow British citizen. And also, you can't enslave a fellow Christian, and people were getting baptized all the time, like they were baptizing their enslaved people. So Elizabeth Key, a mixed-race woman whose father was a British citizen, took her case to court. She said, I'm a British citizen, and I'm a Christian. Look, I have my baptism papers. My dad maybe got baptized. And she won. She won her case. And then many followed after her and said, oh, but my dad's a British citizen too. And I've been baptized. I shouldn't be able to be baptized or be enslaved. And so they also won. So the white male planter class, who were also the legislators in the House of Burgess, said, oh, wait a minute, we're losing our money. We have to do something about this. They had a choice in that moment. This is really one of the most critical lessons of my research I'm so convinced of now. And it's the reason why I think we can repair what has been broken. Because there have been a series of choices that have been made from the very beginning to right now. Hmm. From the very beginning, we have been making choices at these critical junctures. This was one of those junctures, actually one of the first junctures, 1662. Will they decide it's already unjust to even have indentured servants or to have this slave-free even question, but will they decide to allow their people to actually have a timestamp on their indenture? Will they decide that, yes, actually, the enslaved children of these British citizens are British citizens. And so, yes, they can become free and create a free class of mixed race people. Will they do that? No, because money was their object. That's what they thought would bring their flourishing. And it didn't matter if others had to be subjugated to do it. So they said, no, what we're going to do is we're going to change how people are determined to be citizens or not. And instead of taking it through the line of the father, we're going to take it through the line of the mother. Mm-hmm. In Maryland, they did it. It was a slightly different problem they were solving. In Maryland, they were solving the problem of white women, indentured servants, mostly Ulster, Scots, some Irish as well, coming over and falling in love with Black enslaved men, African enslaved men, and having children, mixed race kids. So, of course, the white male planter class was like, we can't have that. So they outlawed it. And this is what they said. Christy, you hear me here? This is what they said about you, girlfriend. They said, if you were to fall in love with an enslaved Black man, then you yourself, white woman, would become the enslaved property of his master.
Wow.
A slave, not indentured. You would become a slave until the death of your husband and any children that you have through that union, through that marriage, meaning before God and all, those children would then become enslaved in perpetuity, meaning their children and their children's children and their children's children. Wow. So that was 1664. That was the very first Maryland race law. And they found just a few years after that, they look up and they're like, they had unintended consequences in this Catholic colony. They said, actually, we're realizing now that planters are forcing their indentured white women to marry and have children with Black enslaved men, African enslaved men, in order to get free labor in perpetuity. Then they changed the law again. They said, no longer are we going to put the keys to enslavement or indenture in the hands of the planter, because obviously they have their own interests to fill. Instead, we're going to put the keys to enslavement or indenture in the hands of the church. So the church then became the arbiter of enslavement or indenture. They became the auction block of Maryland, the church.
Maybe you can talk to that too. I mean, the church was like the primary auction block in the state, right? Talk to us a little bit about what role does religion play in the ability to heal and repair the state of races relations in our country? Can you just double click on that a little bit?
Yeah, I love that double click. I'll double click there. Let's go there. So the state, the church, it's funny, we have this separation of church and state, right, in our Constitution and our amendments, First Amendment. But that, of course, came much later. Mm-hmm. The church actually was the primary partner of the state through the colonies and, you know, through the Revolutionary War. And the church completely split, every denomination split over the question of slavery in the years after the Revolutionary War leading up to the Civil War. So literally every denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention exists because it chose to encase slavery in its theology. Mm-hmm. But it didn't end there. And there have always been moments of conscience in the American church. The Quakers in the 1700s, even as far back to the 1600s, the Quakers began to have a conscience and then outlaw slavery among their people. But there were still Quakers, like two Quakers who owned my family, on two different lines of my family, one in Barbados and the other in South Carolina, that were owned by Quaker people. One, the Ballards in South Carolina, we believe, were Quakers that went south into South Carolina, leaving their Quaker faith in order to maintain their slaves, maintain slavery in South Carolina. And then the Weeks family in Barbados is the one that my father's line comes from, the Weeks line. And so, you know, they made choices. Quakers made choices. You had Jonathan Edwards II back in 1791 preached a sermon for a women's abolition group on abolition. So we know that Jonathan Edwards, though he never preached on it, his son did. And then the rise of the Second Great Awakening, which was catalyzed by the formation of the Black Church, had Charles Finney calling people to the altar and saying, if you are going to come into the kingdom of God, then you have to renounce slavery. So we've always had moments and voices of conscience in the midst of a larger church body that is either nominal, as in they're not saying anything about it, and so allowing injustice to continue, or actually going all in, trying to justify the injustice through the scripture, as the Southern Baptists did. That didn't end with the Civil War. It continued through Jim Crow and the Civil Rights Movement. It continues to this day. So the place where the church has the greatest capacity to make a difference now is to first do the work of asking the question, where did we stand in all of these junctures? Where were we during the time of abolition? What was our stance? What was our stance when Reconstruction was being deconstructed? When Reconstruction was coming to an end, what was our stance? Did we play a part in the protection of Black bodies in the South? Or did we escape, like many Quakers did, just go right back up north and say, oh, well. What was our role during the time of the Civil Rights Movement and the push against Jim Crow segregation? Were we nominal? Did we just say nothing? In other words, did we allow the injustice to happen, or were we actually fighting? Did we walk with Dr. King? Or did we form an entire denomination, PCA, in order to entrench white male supremacy and segregation? Where were we in the fight for Bob Jones University? Were we fighting in order to protect segregation on Bob Jones University's campus, like Jerry Falwell and Pat Buchanan and Jim Baker? Were we up there with them, or were we like Jimmy Carter fighting to have a separation, a true separation of church and state, and actually trying to get to do away with poverty in America? So actually trying to actually bring up all people in America, including people of African descent. Yeah. So where were we? And now, where are we? Where are we now? Are we now on the side of those who are trying to make America white again? Hello, I'm saying it. Yes, I'm saying it. Are we now on the side of those who are trying to dismantle democracy in order to protect white male supremacy? And why do I say that? Because you're trying to dismantle democracy, stop people from voting so that you can maintain power, gerrymander yourself into maintaining white male power. Where are you now? That's the question. There are choices. There have always been choices. And that's why in the book, Very Good Gospel, I said, there is a possibility for all things to be made right. It is on the cross. It is in the resurrection. It is with repentance. And at the back end of Fortune, on the last three chapters of Fortune are all about how to repair. And it starts with that truth-telling, Christy, but then it goes to repentance. To actual repentance. And that's what we mean by restitution and reparation. Reparation is simply repenting, turning and walking another direction, a different direction.
What does that look like? Like, teach me, what does that look like in a healthy, real, loving way?
It is love. To see, to recognize, to bow to the image of God in the other. And that's where the relationship broke. The relationship first broke when that first explorer landed on the coast of South Africa or Barbados or Virginia and looked at the indigenous people there and said, "You are not meant to rule here, I am. We are," right? That's where the relationship broke. when you fail to recognize and bow to the call of God on all humanity to exercise dominion on land, all, and assumed that only people of European descent were called to exercise dominion, and really just your nation, whatever that nation was, whether it was Portugal or Spain or, you know, England, whatever. And so the repair has to reverse that. The repair, the process of repair has to reverse that. It has to bow to the image of God in the other. It has to honor it. It has to recognize their call and capacity to exercise stewardship of their own bodies and their own futures. So, like David with the Gibeonites, you know, when David is David, I just love the scripture so much, because, you know, in some ways you just got to say, this has definitely happened because this is just too crazy to have not, you know, to have not happened. Or boy, these are great storytellers. Like, but where he's like, he's talking to God, like, God, why do we have a famine in the land? What's going on with this famine, God? And then there's a knock at the door. Knock, 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 you know, Mr. David, we have a bone to pick with you. And the Gibeonites come to him and say, Saul tried to kill all our people. He tried to commit genocide on us. And David's like, oh, that's why there's a famine in the land. Oh, okay. So he says something that we should say to people of African descent and native descent all over the world, indigenous descent. We should say, as David said, what do you say that we should do so that things will be made well with you? Mm. And then do it, which is what David doesn't even ask a question. He doesn't say, he could have done this. He could have said, ooh, thanks for that. I'll go back with my people. We'll figure out what to do. He could have said, okay, so what do you think? Okay, now can we negotiate that? Are you sure? That's kind of costly. I'm not really sure. You know, David could have clutched his pearls. But he didn't. It was costly what they told him to do. And yet he did it without asking one question. And what was God's response? And that's the key thing. Because if God wasn't about that, God wouldn't have honored it. God would have been like, okay, I'm not lifting this famine yet, y'all, because you didn't really get it. But God's response was to lift the famine.
This podcast is brought to you by Gravity Leadership Academy, our 10-month online training intensive for Christian leaders who want to root their life and leadership in God's love and bring lasting transformation to their culture. In Gravity Leadership Academy, you'll learn the real-life practicalities of how to notice God's presence and activity in and around you so you can participate more fully in God's life and mission and open up space for those around you to do so too. We've worked really hard to make this training in missional leadership practical and doable. To find out more about Gravity Leadership Academy, visit gravityleadership.com/academy.
Lisa, this is great. I'm loving just your very clear-eyed prophetic call to repentance and reparations and repair, but also like you're so filled with hope as well. That it's just incredibly inspiring for me. So thank you.
Thank you.
I wonder if you could you know, you write in your book that forgiveness is pure power. But I oftentimes, like when I look at how that word is used on social media, for example, it's oftentimes people throw it out there as a way of avoiding repentance or reparations, right? They're like, why do we need to focus on the past? Why can't we just forgive and forget, you know, like slavery was a long time ago, you know, I mean, all the tropes
things David didn't say to the Gibeonites,
right?
Hey,
right.
It wasn't me. Saul did it. Or why do you keep Saul bringing up the past? Yeah. Right. This is why we can't heal, Gibeonites.
Yeah. Right.
So
yes.
So anyway, so with that sort of like, how would you contrast what you mean by forgiveness, if it's pure power, with how it's oftentimes thrown around, you know, in the discourse as a way of sort of avoiding accountability?
So I was standing in the lime quarry on Robben Island in 2016, January 2016, And I had been invited there by Renee August, who was working with The Warehouse, and she had invited 60 other faith leaders from all over the world to walk in the shoes of Nelson Mandela for a week, about 5 days. We literally slept in the minimum security prison on Robben Island, and then did a pilgrimage across the island, and then had several days of conversations. And I was standing in the lime quarry when it all kind of became very clear to me. It hit me that the anti-apartheid movement was not just a movement for justice, but it was actually a movement to maintain, to protect, to retain their humanity. Because injustice is dehumanizing. Yes. Oppression is dehumanizing. Humans were not created for oppression. Oppression and poverty twist the image of God in people. It crushes the image of God. It crushes the flourishing of people. And interactions with evil twist the image of God, whether it is the interaction of evil that you are perpetrating or interaction of evil that you are receiving. So you had generations of people who had been on the receiving end of apartheid evil and had been dehumanized according to the law. So that anti-apartheid movement was a movement, pro-human, a movement to retain and protect the humanity within them. I think that that is why, now the lime quarry was the place of dehumanization, by the way, which is one of the reasons why this all came to me there. They had to cut rock every single day and then move the rocks they cut to another part of the island. And then the next day come back and move the same rocks back. So for 17 years, Nelson Mandela moved the same rocks back and forth, and cut the rocks that built the prison he sat in. He had to cut the rocks that created his own imprisonment, y'all. That's called dehumanization. Yes. We know that work should actually work for our flourishing. It should not work for our encagement, right?
Yeah.
So in the lime quarry, I start realizing, oh my gosh, Nelson Mandela was all about becoming human again, saving the humanity of his people. And maybe that is the reason why he called them to forgive. Because only a human can forgive. Only a human has the ability to release their oppressor from that which they cannot repay. And I think that's the key piece. It's not saying, y'all, it's okay. You know, don't just go about, have your lattes, we're good. That is the way that many white South Africans received that forgiveness. They literally just went, oh, good. Okay, let's go have a latte. But that's not what it was really about. It was really for the sake of the Black South Africans and South Africans that were called colored, because until they released their oppressors, until they cut the tie between them, they would then be bound to them, saying, ante up, you've got to repay, otherwise I am going to be, I am down. You have to ante up and so that I can flourish. But if you cut the tie, if you forgive, then you are free. You're free to flourish because God is God. Your oppressor is not.
Yes.
And then you turn to God and you say, okay, God, now you ante up. And God wants to. God has cattle on a thousand hills, right? God has the ability to ante up. And the thing that I think is critical for us, especially in the evangelical world or the white Christian world, is to realize God cares about the deficit. The deficit is real. The deficit has caused deaths in families. It has caused families to go down a swirling drain into poverty. And poverty is hell on earth. This is anti-God. It is fighting against the kingdom of God. God cares. So if God cares, then we're going to be all right. We're going to be all right. But that does not mean that we do not demand reparation and repair of what can be repaired, which is why the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa had three points to it. Mm-hmm. One was the question of the truth telling, right? Yeah. They had the trials where the truth was told, and that was important, mm-hmm. important, so that we get the history right, so that we have a narrative that we can all trust, that we can all move forward on, that we've never done that in America. We've never had That's our right. truth commission yep. in America.
We're scared to death of that.
We are. What will we find? But you know what? We don't have to be scared. That's why Jesus died on the cross.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. was resurrected. Yeah. Do we not actually have faith?
Yeah.
I mean, mm-hmm. isn't That's it something to say you were, quote, a Christian nation and then refuse to confess?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Come on now.
Yeah, we like our mm-hmm. sin abstract. Yeah. We like our total depravity generalized.
Hello. Yeah. Hello. Right? Yes.
Don't get specific and particular about the ways that all systems are impacted by sin. Don't label that mm-hmm. as systemic injustice or white supremacy. Mm-hmm. Let's just keep it in generalities, and then we repent in generalities.
Right. Mm-hmm. Which means you don't really have to do anything in
exactly.
specific.
Yeah. Exactly.
And that means there's no cost. And if there's yeah. no cost, yeah. then, I mean, come on.
Mm-hmm.
Look, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The spiritual penalty. Mm-hmm. But we still have to actually repent. He said, mm-hmm. he didn't just say, okay, y'all, it's good. You know, I'm about to get on the cross. You know, everybody keep on sinning. We're good. No, he said, repent.
Right.
In fact, the yeah. very first thing he said in Mark was, repent and believe the kingdom of God is near. Repent. Yeah. Repent. Mm-hmm. What would it look like if America repented and believed yeah. the kingdom of God was near? What would it look like if the evangelical church repented, returned, mm-hmm. and believed that the king of the kingdom of God, the brown Jesus, colonized Jesus, whose people were serially enslaved, was near.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What would they do?
Yeah. Lisa, I'm struck by your words about forgiveness for those who've been under the thumb of oppression. Forgiveness is an empowering, humanizing act.
Yes.
And I'm struck by, on the other side, for those of us who have participated in or are part of people groups who have been the oppressor, that the truth-telling and the reparations is the empowering, humanizing act.
Yes.
Where we could meet each other in that beautiful, I mean, truth and reconciliation gets at it, right? Mm-hmm. But we could meet each other in that beautiful, humanizing act of saying, telling the truth about what happened and offering to repair. Mm-hmm. And being met with forgiveness. I mean, that it is a beautiful picture.
You know, it's funny. I love how you put that, actually, that it's a humanizing act to offer reparation. It is. And I yeah. think that part of the reason why I agree with that is because I think that the most central sin of people, the core sin of people of European descent, is not actually to try to be superhuman, mm-hmm. but it's rather to try to be God.
Mm.
It's literally been to try to rule over God. It's been to make declarations about who people are and what they deserve, to say that my ancestors were 3/5 of a human being. Only God can determine right. that. Who are you to say that my mm-hmm. ancestors were 3/5 of a human being? Who are you? Like, you know what I mean? Who are you to determine who was meant to be to rule on this land? To say that so-and-so's ancestors were not civilized and so therefore do not have... That is to play God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Yeah.
And it is a humanizing act.
Yes.
To then bow to God.
Yeah.
To let God be God. Mm-hmm. And to allow yourself to simply be human.
Yes. Mm. Yes.
And it's also very freeing.
Yes.
I mean, really, no longer do you have to yeah. try to control everybody and everything. I mean, really, you get yeah, to actually have faith news. That yep. God can be God.
Yeah, it's good. Mm. I feel like we're going to church here, Lisa.
Well. Yeah, preach. Yeah. Preach. You got a preacher on, so there you go.
Yeah, we do. I think it is good to name white supremacy. And you've mentioned, I mean, white supremacy works, I don't know how to, you would describe the relationship of this, but it works in the employ or in conjunction with mammon, right? So the reason why white supremacy had to become a good idea was because it was too expensive for it not to exist. And the benefit and the gain financially was too great. And you kind of told the story historically with the passing of the laws here. And there's so much in the beginning of your book. I mean, we've done a lot of work here on this podcast to amplify and reparations of truth about white Christian church and our complicity and our silence in the face of white supremacy, and even not even silence, but even being complicit in using theology that was full of white supremacy. Yeah. But you say things in the first part of this book, Lisa, that I just had never thought of before, including you mentioned there's four. What do you call them? The four weapons of colonization. And I think you name them as genocide, slavery, removal, and rape.
Yeah.
I wonder, I guess I'll just share this and then I'll ask a question. What struck me was the fact I had never thought before of how women's bodies became a place of colonization.
Oh yeah,
and almost they almost became financial baby factories for slave owners, and it just had never. I don't know. I think
literally.
I think the way you tell the story allowed me to. I mean, I had to put the book down several times and just lament and grieve for these women and their children. But these four weapons of colonization: genocide, slavery, removal, and rape. How do you understand those things still at work today? In what ways do we see them? I mean, they're all through your family tree, but how do we see, are we past them, or do we still live with their legacy? Do they still erupt in the present?
Wow, Matt. Wow. What a great question. First of all, let me just say that there's a really great book. It's kind of the critical book on the question of rape as conquest. It's actually called Conquest by Dr. Andrea Smith. You must read that book. That's the book. You got to read that book. Conquest. Rape has always been a modus operandi of conquest, and for in different ways by different colonizing powers. Removal, when the colonizers looked at the land, they said, this land has to be cleared. And so therefore, we need to kill them off. I mean, literally, that was the policy of the American government was to commit genocide, it's ethnic cleansing. We see that today in ethnic, we call it ethnic cleansing today. Back then it was genocide. We got a little bit less brutal with it, you might say, toward the end of the 19th century. And instead of just simply giving blankets with smallpox on them and then killing off people that way, we then just, you know, rounded them up and made them go onto reservations. And so we removed them from the land. But again, it's so that white bodies can prosper. That's the point. It was so that white bodies can prosper. Enslavement was so that white bodies can prosper. You raped African women so that your white bodies can prosper, made mixed race kids that you enslaved so that white bodies could prosper. So the question really is, what are we doing now so that white bodies can prosper? That's really the question. Right? What are we doing now so that white bodies can prosper? We're gerrymandering. Right. So you declared 3/5 of a human being, you know, so that white bodies could prosper in the South. We're doing that now. We're gerrymandering. I mean, just carving up Texas, just carving it up, you know, so that white bodies can prosper.
Yeah.
Are we doing now? We're gentrifying cities so that white bodies can prosper. I mean, I moved into my grandmother and my mother's old neighborhood in South Philly in order to to have Black bodies move in, you know? So let's have a stream of people moving back to the community, back to the neighborhood, so that some of these houses don't get bought up by people who are going to completely change it and completely disregard the history of the place and change the names. They come in and they change the area. No longer is this just South Philly. No, now you've got Newbold. What the heck? What is Newbold? What the hell? That's the area that was like right above my grandmother's block. Now it's Newbold. That used to be just South Philly. It was always Point Breeze. Nobody ever called it Point Breeze. But now I live in Point Breeze. I live one block from where my mom grew up. I live one block from her school, from child school, the child school where she learned that she was less of a human being. That was South Philly. Now it's Point Breeze, right? So, and why? Because white folk moved in. There was a point in American history where white flight happened all over the country and white people moved out into the suburbs. And then in the 80s, when Black people started having some money, you started having Black folks move more into the suburbs. And then white people moved further out into the second ring of the suburbs, just trying to get away from the Black folk who are now coming, right? White folk are always running from Black folk. But now that you have the 80s where you had the drug wars, the 90s where you had imprisonment, and you had whole communities get absolutely gutted by the drug wars, infiltration of drugs into our communities, by the way, which has been admitted to by FBI agents and such, by the mafia, where they just allowed the mafia just basically look the other way in order to justify going in and breaking up Black communities and imprisoning the men for the flourishing of white bodies. Those neighborhoods were gutted. What happens when you have 1.5 million Black men missing in America? You have gutted communities. Mm. According to the New York Times report, which a few years back, they reported 1.5 million Black men are missing because they're either dead or in prison because of the drug wars of the 80s and 90s. Mm. So what happens? You get gutted communities. What happens when you get gutted communities? You get opportunists who come in and buy up those communities and now sell them at a massive profit to white families who want to be closer, you know? And then you get dog parks and you get coffee shops and you get Whole Foods and Starbucks, all of which are now no more than four blocks from where I'm standing right now. But if you came here, and I did, actually, I came here to speak at my cousin's church. He was the pastor of a church right around the corner. And it was my first time ever speaking outside of InterVarsity when I was on staff with them. He asked me to come speak for his church, and I did. And I remember riding past Grandmom's old house, which is like three blocks from where his church was. And I'm like, where is everybody? I mean, all of the homes were literally gutted, like broken windows, no doors. Just, it looked like bombs went off in this neighborhood. Mm. Why? Because the community had been neglected for decades. Decades. Waiting, I guess, for the moment when it was all low enough for white folks to come in and make a profit, which they did and continue to do. So why? What do we look for? Gentrification for white bodies flourishing.
Yeah.
You know, you can go down the line. You can go down the line.
Yeah, it occurs to me that this is also how whiteness works.
Yes.
The rounding up of criminals and putting them into prison, the redevelopment of neighborhoods. We have these myths around these happenings that valorize and vindicate them as good. Yes. But I think, Lisa, the good work you're doing for us is to pull back just a few more layers on these good narratives and expose them unto what? Who pays and who benefits? And I think maybe it's the difficulty is that we can maybe see handing a blanket of smallpox to a Native indigenous person is wrong. But we can't see the more insidious, subversive, subterranean practice of bleeding a community dry of men, incarcerating them and bleeding them dry with loan places and bleeding them dry with food deserts. And then once they are...
And no education.
And no education. Mm-hmm. And then when they evacuate the land, we buy it cheap and sell it expensive and make money for the flourishing of white bodies.
And that is literally, that is exactly what colonization is. Yeah. So, you know, we're like, oh, we're you know, we're past the colonial part. No. Mm-hmm. We are colonizing still.
We rebranded it.
Yeah, you rebranded it and called it gentrification. That's right.
Yeah.
Well,
so yeah. So now what?
Now what?
So what now? I mean, what now? We repent.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
That's what it takes. Yeah. And the thing is, we're so used to repenting for our personal sin, right? Because that's what, and who benefits from that? Who benefits from the biblical narrative that sin is only personal? You know, that's a narrative that is held to with the grip, I mean, a white knuckled grip within the Southern Baptist Convention. Mm-hmm. Systems can't sin. You can't have systemic sin. Only individuals can sin. Mm-hmm. Well, who benefits from that narrative?
Yeah.
White men do.
The people who built the systems.
The people who built the systems and who benefit from the systems today. Yeah. But that is just not true in the scripture. When Moses goes to Pharaoh, he doesn't say, Pharaoh, you have to personally repent of how you feel about, you know, Jewish people. No. Mm-hmm. He says, let my freaking people go. Like, you know what I mean? He says, let them go. Your policy is crushing the image of God. Stop your policy. Repent of your policy.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what needs to happen today.
Yeah.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
Lisa, we could talk to you all day, but you have an adorable dog and other things to take.
Ditto.
The book again is called Fortune, How Race Broke My Family and the World and How to Repair It All. It's one of the best books I've read all year, Lisa. And waiting for a book that brings together kind of solid history and then making it personal, making me care about people rather than just ideas and facts and data. And the book is just brilliantly written. Your heart for Jesus and your heart for truth come out in every page. And so thank you for this gift.
Thank you, Matt. I really appreciate that.
If people want to find you out in online, how would they do that? Are you available?
Lots of ways to connect, folks. Just go to lisasharonharper.com and sign up for our newsletter. In fact, we'll be opening a Substack newsletter pretty soon, most likely following Black Fortune Month, which is another way that you can hook into what we're doing all month in February, Black Fortune Month. We are reading the book together. We are logging into online events together in order to go deeper into the book. And then at the end of the month, we're going to be doing a big advocacy push. We're going to be pushing for the repair and the truth-telling in our nation. So, you know, so join us. And you can also join at freedomroad.us. So that we have an institute if you want to go deeper and webinars on race and justice and equity. You can go deeper there.
Excellent.
And of course, online and, you know, all the different social media.
Great.
Lisa Sharon Harper, Lisa S. Harper at Instagram and Twitter.
Thank you, Lisa. Bless you.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Our show is produced by Ben Sternke, Matt Tebby, and Ben Hardman. Aaron Sternke does our mixing and mastering. You can check out his work at aaronsternke.com. If you find our podcast helpful, share it with your friends in person and on social media. And don't forget to rate and review us online as well as subscribe so you don't miss an episode. You can join our Gravity community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join. And hey, we'd love to hear from you. Ask a question, make a comment, send us an idea, a recommendation, recipe, whatever. You can email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. Catch you next time.
Without the ones like you, who work tirelessly to keep things running, everything would suddenly stop. Hospitals, factories, schools, and power plants, they all depend on you. No matter the weather, emergency, or time of day, you're the ones who get it done. At Grainger, we're here for you, with professional-grade industrial supplies. Count on real-time product availability and fast delivery. Call, click Grainger.com, or just stop by. Grainger, for the ones who get it done.